Well, we've been trying to choose topics this summer that would be rich for discussion, and I trust that this one this morning will be. You could turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, if you will. Rich for discussion, for those of you in the dark about that. We've been meeting during what we call our 10 o'clock Bible study hour, our Sunday school time. The adults have been meeting in small discussion groups and discussing the previous week's sermon, trying to encourage each other to speak about spiritual things with each other, to build spiritual relationships, to learn better how to apply the Word of God to their lives personally. So we invite you to come as we continue this throughout the summer and let God minister to you. Father, we are thankful this morning that you are a holy God. For you demand righteousness of your creation. Lord, we fully admit we are totally unrighteous. But you sent your righteous Son who lived a righteous life and paid the penalty on the cross for the sins of all who would believe. And now we bear his righteousness. And we find acceptance in your holy presence. And for that we are incredibly grateful. Not as grateful as we will be one day, but more than we ever had been. We give you praise for your Son. Now, Lord, I pray you would teach us again this morning concerning the Church of Jesus Christ, its beauty, its brilliance, and the glory you intend it to bring to you. We'll thank you in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, I want to stress to you this morning the importance of this day. And by that, I don't mean August 6, 2023. I'm talking about the importance of the Lord's Day. Specifically, the Lord's Day here at West Hills Baptist Church in relation to the plan of God for the ages. Now, I realize, as far as the world is concerned, the gathering that we're participating in here this morning is somewhat of a small thing. It certainly doesn't register on the importance meter of so many other events that are taking place this day around our nation. I'm guessing, I didn't check, but I'm guessing we didn't make the front page of the New York Daily News this morning. Neither will any of the major networks highlight our gathering this morning, but that shouldn't surprise us. You see, the world has always viewed the church as some kind of unimportant sideshow in the culture, a nuisance at best, an offense, most often. But as you might guess, that's not how God views our gathering this morning. In fact, you might say this: as God views our assembly this morning, he sees it as absolutely central to his great eternal plan for the ages. Now, you may think I'm overstating that a bit, but I tell you that I am not. What we're doing here this morning, what we do as a church, what we will do in the weeks and months and years to come, and not just us, but churches like us all across our globe, it is absolutely front page headline news in the mind of God as he unfolds his plan for the ages in the universe in which we live. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, I want to focus really on two verses, verse 10 and 11, but I want to use the verses leading up to it to set the context for us. I want you to know this. This is a deep and profound passage of Scripture, more than I'm guessing you have ever imagined. It is dripping rich with truth. So as Paul ends the first two chapters, deep in theology, he is going to pray for the Ephesian believers. We see that in verse 1, for this reason. That's Paul's way of saying, I'm about to pray for you, and I'm about to pray for you concerning all that I've just taught you. But you notice Paul doesn't end up praying until all the way down in verse 14. For this reason, he repeats, I bow my knees before the Father. Now what lies between verses 2 through 13 is one long sentence. You could call it a grammatical digression. And what Paul does in this sentence is he lets us believers in on God's secret plan for the ages so that we might have a better understanding of what Paul's about to pray for. Now, the key word in our passage, verses 2 through 13, is the word mystery. You might translate it a divine secret. A secret that was unknown in ages past, but now, through divine revelation, God has made it known to his people. It's almost as if God leaned over the balcony of heaven, and he whispered down, let me fill you in on the secret that all of you have been wondering about. Now, in order for us to understand the secret, I want to lead up to our verses by asking and answering a series of simple questions. It'll just kind of flow right out of our passage. So let's get to it. Question number one, to whom did God reveal this secret? We'll look at verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Paul says God revealed it to me. And then through Paul, God revealed it to believers. It was by revelation that was made known to me the secret as I wrote before in brief. And then the end of verse 4, so that you might read what I wrote and you could understand my insight into the mystery, God's secret plan for the ages. By the way, how great is that? God wants us to know the secret plan of the ages. That should just warm our hearts towards God right at the very outset. Because I want you to know the world doesn't have a clue as to what's going on. I know, I was there. Not a clue. They don't have any idea who they are. None. No idea where they came from. Nada. No idea what they're doing here. Not even a clue, and no idea where they're headed to. In other words, you might say the world is like a blind man in a dark room chasing a black cat that's not even there. But every once in a while declaring, I've got him. I've got him. I figured it all out. But that's not believers. God has let us in on his secret plan for the ages. Question number two, when did God reveal this secret? You look at the end of verse 5, it has now been revealed. And then we have the time frame to his holy apostles and prophets in the ministry, you might say, of the Spirit. So up until the coming of Christ, God kept this secret to himself. But with the coming of his Son, the ministry of his Son, his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension to heaven, the birth of the church, the ministry of the apostles, it was during that time period that God revealed his great secret. Question number three, what is God's great secret? Well, Paul is going to give us that answer in two related but distinct parts. So what is the secret? Well, number one, the mystery is Christ himself. The end of verse 4, so that you can understand my insight into the mystery, the secret, you might say, which is Christ. So the secret is the Messiah. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, God promised that one would come to deal with sin and rescue sinners. They knew Messiah was one day coming. That was developed over and over again on the pages of the Old Testament. But they did not know who he was. And of course, many false messiahs claimed to be him. But it wasn't until Jesus came, as Luke says, through many infallible proofs, gave evidence that he is truly the one and only Son of God, the Messiah himself. So Jesus Christ is the secret. He always is the secret. He's the Messiah. But number two, second answer to what is the secret. Number two, sometimes Paul brings up the mystery, which is always Christ, and he refers to some specific element of the mystery that is centered in Christ. We see that in verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles, pagans, that have been most of us, by the way, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. So this particular element of the mystery, which is centered in Christ, is that God sent his Son, and in dying on the cross for sinners who would believe, he would bring together both unbelieving Jews and pagan Gentiles, and he would place them on an equal footing in this brand new entity that he would describe as the ecclesia, the church, the gathering, the assembly. So God's great secret is a person. That person is Jesus, the Son of God. And specifically in our paragraph or sentence, Jesus is the one who brings all of the family of God together into what we now call the church. Question number four, how did God broadcast this secret? Well, first of all, and if I could say this figuratively, he used small people. Now, I don't mean tiny people. I mean those who are of humble stature. They are small in their own esteem. Look at verse 7. We begin to see this, of which I, Paul writes, of this secret. In other words, the secret is the of which I was made a diakone, a deacon, a minister. In other words, this is a sign of Paul's smallness. He is a servant. He is one who puts himself below others to serve others. Another sign of his smallness, verse 7, all of this is according to the gift of God's grace. I am only able to serve, Paul says, because I am empowered by God's enabling grace. I'm only in this equation because of God's grace. It is God who chose me in eternity past. It is God who saved me, who called me, who gifted me, who enabled me, who gives me these opportunities. It is all because of him. I am the insignificant one in this equation. A third way we see Paul's insignificance, verse 7, the end, it's all done according to the working of his power. By the energy of his power. Paul says, I can only minister in this role God has given me by the energy of his power. So he's reminding the Ephesian believers who he's writing to, he's reminding all of us that he is in constant need of God's grace and power if he is going to fulfill his little part in this secret plan of the ages. Now the flip side is this, he is revealing just how unworthy he is to serve the living God. Without you, I can do nothing, you might say, Paul is saying. In fact, he's so overwhelmed by his need of God's grace and God's power that he has a kind of an outburst of humility. Look at verse 8, to me. You could read it this way. Can you imagine, to me, of all people, was this grace given? Paul never got over the fact that God saved him. It'd be good if we never got over that fact. He never got over the reality that God was willing to use him in this great secret plan of the ages. And notice the words here, the play on words. Paul is saying here, I am the leaster, if I could use that term, I am the leaster of all the saints. You see, the word Paul in Latin is Paulus. It's translated little or small. Historians believe he was actually a little guy. He got his name there. It's like Paul was saying, I am little in name, little in stature, little in significance. I am littler than all Christians. You might just call me small Paul. I want you to understand that wasn't a false humility on Paul's part. Here he declares he's the least of all the saints. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he is the least of all the apostles. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle, to have this ministry. And we might respond, wait a minute, Paul. The great apostle Paul, how can you say that? Well, he could say it from this perspective. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, chief of the greatest. Let me tell you Paul's thinking there. When Paul looked at the life of Timothy, his co-worker, Barnabas, Silas, Luke, when he looked at the lives of those Ephesian believers, there were certain sins that he was able to see in their lives outwardly. Of course he could. But when Paul looked in his own heart, when he was able to observe the darkness of his own heart, all of those sins that he noticed outwardly in the lives of believers around him, they paled in comparison to the enormity of the sin that he knew about himself in his own heart. And that's how Paul was able to relate to others. As far as sin goes, I know more sin about me than I know about anyone else. I am the least of all saints. That was Paul's perspective on who he was before God. That was Paul's perspective on who he was before others. If you're a genuine believer, it would do you well to have that perspective also. Now, not only did the Lord use humble men to broadcast this great secret, but he also used humble means. Look at verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach. To state it simply, preaching is the most humble of means. It is the man of God declaring the mystery of God to the people of God. It is just simple proclamation. There is no royal or regal setting. There is no Caesar-like throne. There are no trumpets or fanfare. Just a small man using the simplest of means. That is how God has chosen to broadcast his great mystery, his secret plan for the ages. Okay. But what about the mystery itself? Is the message also small and insignificant? Well, I would say that in contrast to the humble means God used to broadcast the secret, I want you to notice the great value of the message that's to be proclaimed. The end of verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now you have to love that word, unfathomable. It gives us a profound picture. Unfathomable, that which can't be measured. It pictures, in the English, measuring the depth in the high seas. Before electronic sonar equipment, if you wanted to know how deep the water was, you would measure in fathoms. What would a fathom be? It would be the distance between the tip of your finger when you stretched one arm out, the tip of your finger when you stretched the other arm out, maybe around 6 feet or so. Ancient sailors would use a sounding line. It would be the longest of ropes, and on the end of the rope, there would be a very heavy weight. And you would throw the rope overboard when you were out at the sea, and you would let it drop until it hit bottom. And then you would measure the depth of the sea. 1 fathom. 2 fathoms. 3 fathoms. That's the idea. So if we say something is unfathomable, we mean it is so deep that it cannot even be measured. It's like Paul is saying this: no one has a rope long enough to measure the riches of Christ in the gospel. Which is just another way of saying, if you're a believer, that you are the richest person that you know. You thought all the rich guys played at Yankee Stadium or worked in Hollywood. Beloved, listen, all they have is money. Man yet has never invented an instrument to plumb the depths of the treasure that you as a true believer have in Jesus Christ. You may be familiar with Matthew chapter 13. It's there that our Lord gives, there's a little debate, 7 or 8 parables. Now, 2 of them are very small. 1 is 1 verse, 1 is 2 verses. They're most unknown. I want to read them to you. Matthew 13, 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. No banks, they would bury their money in a field, and then maybe they would die, and it would be there. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man has found it, he hides it again, and with joy he goes, and he sells all that he has, and he buys the field. Why sell all that you have to purchase the field? Because the treasure that is buried there is so valuable. Verse 45, again, another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking pearls. And upon finding a pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Now, both parables make 2 distinct points together. Let me give them to you. Number 1, most people never discover the treasure. They walk across that field every day, twice a day, all of their life. They walk across that pearl shop around every day, and they never see the treasure. They completely miss it. Sinful men aren't looking for the treasure. They have no desire for it. They go right by it. And unless God opens their eyes, they never see it. Second point with those parables, once your eyes are open to see the treasure, you are willing to give up everything else to get it. In other words, when you really see Jesus Christ, when you see him in the depths of your soul, when you really understand his true value, you're willing to give up everything for him. No one understood that better than the Apostle Paul. You may remember in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, Paul, he lists his spiritual resume, what he was counting on for acceptance before God, before his salvation, all of his assets, you might say, his good work, religious assets. And then he says in verse 7, all those things that I counted as assets, I now see as liabilities. In other words, they were keeping me from God. I thought I was going to offer God my good works and I would be fine, but they were really keeping me from God. So I count them as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I consider everything as loss in light of the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then in verse 8 he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now that doesn't mean that you'll suffer the loss of all things if you come to Christ. It doesn't mean Paul did, but it does mean this: you must be willing to give up everything if God would ask you to gain Christ. It speaks of the unfathomable riches of the message that Paul was preaching. So let me review our questions before I get to the final one. To whom did God reveal his secret? He did it to Paul. He did it to the apostles, to others who were preaching in the early church, and eventually to the church throughout the age. When did God reveal his secret? During the time of the first century when the New Testament was being written. What is God's great secret? It is always Christ, and in this particular part of the secret, it is pagan Jews, pagan Gentiles coming together as believers in this brand new entity called the church. How did God broadcast the secret? Through insignificant men and insignificant means. Now all that leads to the final question, the climactic question. Why? Why did God finally choose to reveal his secret? Well, Paul's going to tell us, look at verse 10, so that, for this reason, it is for this purpose, whatever Paul says next, through which God chose to reveal his secret. So let me read. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now, This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now listen, I realize that's a lot, but just stick with me for the next few moments. This is one of the most comprehensive statements in all of the Bible. It is absolutely sweeping in its scope and ramifications. And the key phrase is in verse 11, the eternal purpose. Literally, the plan for the ages. You often hear people say, this world is just out of control. Now, I get it. It's certainly out of our control. But it is not out of God's control. God has a plan. That plan was conceived in eternity past. It is a plan for the ages. And get this. What we're doing here this morning is absolutely central to that plan. Why? Because at the heart of God's plan is His Son, Jesus Christ. This was in accordance with the eternal plan for the ages, which is being carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. At the epicenter of God's plan is the exaltation of His Son. Now, are you ready for this? Not only is Christ the center of God's plan, but all of those you see in verse 11 that are in Christ, referred to in verse 10 as the ecclesia, the church, they are critical to that plan as well. Verse 10, here's God's purpose. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. And then Paul says, in accordance with the eternal plan of God for the ages, verse 11. In other words, what God is doing right here in our church is a vital part of His plan for the ages. Now we would ask the question, why did God choose to reveal His secret? Well, it has something to do with rulers and those in authority. I don't mean in Washington. Or Beijing, or Moscow. But look at verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies, in the spirit world. These are angelic beings. Paul here is speaking of various ranks of angelic host. And what is he actually saying? Excuse me. He's saying that God has revealed His secret so that powerful and intelligent beings, angels, will see. Now, that probably wasn't the reason originally that you would have guessed that God would reveal His secret plan of the ages. One commentator said this, the purpose of God for His church reaches beyond itself, beyond the salvation and sanctification of its individuals, beyond the joys and unity of its fellowship, beyond even the witness to the world. The church is to be the exhibition to the whole creation of the witness and love and grace of God in Jesus Christ. Wow. William Hendrickson writes this, God's purpose in saving His people goes beyond them. His glory is His chief aim. And Paul here is indicating that that glory specifically is to be put on display before an uncountable number of holy angels who are intently watching as God's eternal plan for the ages plays itself out on the stage of the church. So that's it. God's putting Himself on display in the church. Now what about this? What is it about God that He is actually desiring to put on display? Well, again, back to verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Manifold. Beautiful word. It's used in ancient Greece to describe the various colors of an embroidered tapestry. By the way, it's the same word used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament of Joseph's coat of many colors. So we would say it like this. God is making the multicolored splendor of His wisdom known. And how is He doing that? How is God putting His multi-splendored wisdom on display? Well, look at verse 10. so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. How incredible is that? So I would say just look around you. This church, churches like ours everywhere across the globe, God is putting the glory of his wisdom on display as he brings, as we saw back in verse 6, Jews and Gentiles together, hated groups of people, sinners who would otherwise have nothing to do with each other, nothing in common, and he brings them together in the church and they become the family of God and they're characterized by love and sacrifice and service and worship. In other words, beloved, you are the theater through which God is putting the beauty of his multicolored wisdom on display. And listen, not just even for us to see, though that's true. And not just for the world to see as a witness, though that's true, but for the millions and billions of powerful and majestic angelic beings to see as well. Now, I love what John Stott said. He said, the church is the graduate school for angels. In other words, the church is a school where they learn of the measureless riches of God's grace and wisdom and beauty. They understand the sinfulness of the human creature. They've seen throughout the ages the hatred and the violence and the selfishness and the greed, the oppression. And now, in the great wisdom of God, through the coming of his Son, he brings together sinners like that, and they love each other, and they get along with each other, and they work together, and they work together for eternal purpose. As you listen to all that I just said, maybe you're not making any personal connection to your own life. So I want to help you with that. I want to help you by giving you two important ramifications of all that I said. So here we go. Number one, the church is central to God's plan for the ages. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. The church is central to God's great big plans for this creation? Don't you realize there's some really important things going on in Washington this week? There's a big game at Yankee Stadium today. Pastor, don't you know the church? 250 people in Little Huntington? The church, we just had a big COVID epidemic. And you're telling me the church is central? Beloved, just know this. None of that stuff rises even close to what God is doing, both in this church and churches like us across the globe on this day. I mean, think about it logically. Christ is the center of God's great secret. Paul and the apostles were commissioned to proclaim that great secret. Those who would believe would come together in that secret and they would form the ecclesia, the assembly. And as Christ lives out his life through the ecclesia, the manifold wisdom of God is put on display for all the universe to see. Do you see how it all underscores the importance of the church in the eyes of God? I mean, the only real question here this morning is this: is the church important to you? Is it supremely important? Are the people sitting around here, upstairs in the overflow rooms, are they important to you? Important enough to sacrifice and to serve and to love and to give of your resources for the cause of Christ? Listen, is it important enough for you to even be here every time God enables you physically? Beloved, never forget, the Church of Jesus Christ is central to God's plan for the ages. It is the primary means through which he has chosen to put the glory of his manifold wisdom on display before billions, we would say, of heavenly beings. Number two, you may never have thought about this before, but the church is also the focal point of world history. From a secular perspective, History's the story of great men and great women, significant events, horrific wars, great movements of people, nations conquering nations. That's how man has always viewed history. But that is not God's perspective on history. And what Paul is teaching us here is that if God were writing a history book, it would not focus on the men and women and the events that you found when you studied history back in school. Men like Genghis Khan, Thomas Edison, Chairman Mao, Winston Churchill. In the mind of God, it's like they're almost incidental to the story. Two-bit role players in God's great story of history. I want you to know that if God would write a history book, he wouldn't highlight the people and events that our world does. Instead, he would tell a story of a man named Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon and John the Baptist and Peter and James and John and Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Titus. And listen, not just famous Christians either, but read the last chapter of Romans, the last chapter of Colossians. Unknown believers like Tychicus, Epaphroditus, Phoebe, and more. All of those people God tells of, but none of the power brokers in the heart of Rome had ever heard of them before. But they all matter to God. And in his providence, they become essential to the story of his great plan for the ages. Secular history continues to concentrate its attention on kings and queens, on wealthy VIPs, generals, and more. But the Bible concentrates its attention on a group of people that's called the saints. Most often, little people, unknown and unimportant to the world's elites. But they're the people of God. And for that reason, they're central to the story, unknown to the world, but well known to its creator. Think about what you learned in history. What was the focus of your textbooks? It was wars, it was battles, it was generals, it was treaties and more. But Scripture does focus on war. It's the war between good and evil, light and darkness, God and Satan. It does focus on victory, one great victory won by Jesus Christ over the powers of darkness. It focuses on a treaty, a peace treaty ratified by his blood in the cross. It focuses on the proclamation of amnesty for all rebels who would repent of their sin and turn themselves over to Christ in faith. Secular history concentrates on the changing maps of the world. One nation conquers another and people move. But the Bible focuses on a multi-ethnic, multi-national community called the church, which has no physical territories, but instead claims the whole world for Christ, its captain. And his kingdom will never end. Brethren, listen, all this is God's perspective on history. And I want you to understand that from his perspective in millions and billions of angelic beings, it is the people of God and the Church of Jesus Christ that are center stage. We are the Broadway to the true story of history. In the first century, angels watched over the shoulders like Peter, men like Peter and Paul. Women like, or couples like Aquila and Priscilla. Women like Phoebe and Eudaia. Thousands of others of unknown Christians. But today, the stage is ours. God is working out his great plan through you and through the church you belong to. We are now the focus of an uncountable number of angels. And if you look by faith, you could see thousands of them in this room at this moment, straining to watch what goes on in our midst. As you fulfill your role in Christ's church, as you manifest the fruits of the Spirit in our relationship with one another, as you manifest the love of Christ in the family of God, as you do your part, the angels see the manifold wisdom of God and they proskuneo before him in humble worship, that he could bring sinners together and form this kind of family. So in the end, just know this. Your life is not your own. This is not about your personal comfort. It's not about your pleasure. It's not about making it through this life and surviving and maybe even thriving in the eyes of the world. If you're a believer, you're part of something far bigger than all of that. You are part of God's eternal plan for the ages. And beloved, that's why this day is so important. And that's why this church is so important. This is where history is really being written. When God retells the story of history and eternity future, it's not going to be great rulers and great nations and great battles and great events. All of that is incidental to the real story. The real story is the people of God in the church of God displaying the pleasure of God for all of the angelic world to see. That's God's perspective on history. And that needs to be our perspective as well. Let's bow for prayer. Father, and men, you could come forward for our Lord's Supper. We thank you for this insight into what is true and real in the world in which we live. Thank you that we get a glimpse of reality from your perspective and not the nightly newses. Lord, I pray that these truths would have a real impact in our lives. And Father, we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.